Turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. We continue our study of the life of Joseph. Even though Joseph isn't mentioned in this chapter, and many pastors in preaching through the life of Joseph will many times skip over chapter 38. Partly because of the kind of material it deals with, but also the sensitive material it is setting before us. And yet, without this chapter, we don't come to the beginning chapters of the New Testament in which our Lord Jesus Christ is born. And so it's part of the inspired word that comes to us, God reminding us of his covenant faithfulness also, in spite of the sin here that we read of Judah and his family. Genesis 38. Came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went in to her, so she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown. She was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "I will send you a goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the wayside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent the young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass, about 3 months later, that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are, the signet, the cord, and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Selah, my son. And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So ends our reading this evening of God's inspired, infallible, and holy word. Well, as I said, dear congregation, this chapter is often not considered in many series dealing with the life of Joseph. But as we began this series already some time ago, we recognize that the story, even at the end of Genesis, isn't really simply about Joseph. It's about what God is doing as Moses is recording this history for the children of Israel many years later. It's about what God is doing in his covenant faithfulness. God is going to fulfill his promises that he made to Abraham, that a great nation and mighty nation will come out of his loins. And this chapter then, of chapter 38 of Genesis, is significant in how God will bring about this very plan that he had from the beginning. Jesus actually will be born out of the events that transpired, of all things, in chapter 38 of Genesis. A chapter that seems dark and black. What is your chapter? What is the chapter of your life and history? It may not be as dark, perhaps, as Judah. It could be. But whatever your chapter is, your history is, what this chapter is telling us is God is faithful to his covenant promise to a people who are unworthy, undeserving, and unfaithful. That's the encouragement the church has. The Israel of the New Testament, so to speak. This is our encouragement that God has made his promises and we may go forward looking to him to fulfill those promises in our own lives and the lives of our family and our church as well and in our nation. And so let's consider this history with God's help this evening under this theme that I have given to you. God's grace and covenant faithfulness glorified in Judah. First, we're going to look at Judah and his son's sins. Then we're going to see in the second place that Judah continues this lifestyle of sin. And then last, we're going to see that he is brought to repentance and what this means in significance for the rest of our consideration of Joseph's life. Really, what we have in Genesis 38 pales even with what we've considered so far. The 10 brothers who had conspired against Joseph, put him in a pit, would have even killed him perhaps, but they sold him into slavery, now comes to a chapter that is filled with lust and sin and wickedness. One which perhaps the movie industry today would love to base a history upon and a film upon. Most of the stories that are told in many of the movies shot today were filled with violence and sexual immorality and sin. And really, in some respects, this chapter is filled with much of the same. But there's a difference. Hollywood is presenting, and this world is presenting to us, many stories and pictures so that we would be enticed to follow after these things as if they would give us satisfaction. But in no way does Genesis 38 and God's inspired account of this history are we somehow incited within as we read it. But as we read it, we are reminded this is depravity coming to the surface, even in a covenant family. And it is going to display for us the marvelous, amazing grace of God. It's going to set up this contrast, really, several contrasts that we're going to see between Joseph and Judah, even, between the children of Israel and the Canaanites. And it should set up a contrast of who we are called to be in this present age and this present evil world. Well, 20 years span is going to be taking place between the end of chapter 37, when we see Joseph coming into Potiphar, and then eventually, as we read in chapter 39, it seems to pick right up from that point. Joseph was taken into Egypt. By the time the brothers are going to get to Joseph in Egypt, about 20 years are going to have transpired during that time. And Moses, of course, here is seeking to make the connection between these brothers now, who are sort of going to go off of the page of history until they appear again before Joseph. And it's going to be significant because when the brothers will come before Joseph, we need to know what's happened in the heart, in particular, of Judah. Moses here has in mind to display to us there's a transformation that has begun to take place in the family of Jacob. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this history is going to present to us a mediator, one to intercede, and of all people, that mediator who is going to come before Joseph, this supreme agent and king, if you will, in Egypt, is going to be none other than Judah himself. At the end of Genesis 26, we read of Abraham's history. Abraham was very careful to select a bride for his son Isaac. And so we have Isaac and Rebekah being united in marriage. But what happens with their children is that Esau chooses a wife from the women of the land. And at the end of Genesis 26, we read, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elron the Hittite, which were a grief to the mind Isaac and Rebekah. And children, you perhaps remember that because of this, the other brother, Jacob, did not want to marry then from the heathen nations around them who God had said he was going to cast out. And so this gives Jacob to depart for a time and to find his wife, his wives. Jacob obviously failed to pass on to his children the importance and necessity of not intermingling in marriage and the importance and necessity of fearing God. Because what happened with his children must have been great discouragement to him as well. We find that Dinah, his daughter, mingled with the men of the land? Simeon and Levi were deceitful and destroyed the men of Shechem. Reuben was found lying with his father's maid, Bilhah. You think about this. Here is Jacob, one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham had the promises of God. He trusted in God. Even though he had no seed, he sacrificed his son Isaac on the altar, as it will. And God brought him back, if you will, to life. And now we have Jacob, a third generation, who was to train his sons, many sons, who were to be the posterity of God in the land. And I look over you, there are family connections. There are parents, and grandparents, and great-grandparents. And as you look over your genetic lines and your history, there may be those who are missing. Maybe those who cause a grief to your heart. But let the message of this evening stir you up to be faithful in our calling as parents and not neglect, as Jacob seemed to do, with training his sons and his daughters in the fear of the Lord. Didn't Jacob understand there was a seed of the woman, the seed of the promise, and there was the seed of the serpent? He could see it in Ishmael and Isaac and Esau, his brother, and himself. But what we find in chapter 38 of Genesis is the seed of Jacob seems to despise and disregard the very word and promises of God. Abraham had said to his servant, "See that you do not take a wife for Isaac among the Canaanites." The Canaanites were wicked people, didn't know Jehovah, didn't care to know him, worshiped the idol gods, and involved themselves in all kinds of immorality and sin. So in our chapter, when we begin reading it, we find that Judah leaves his family setting, this clan, if you will, and goes down and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Every time this man's name is mentioned in this chapter, there is some significant turning point that takes place. It seems that Judah is instigated and stirred up in his passion and his sinful lust to do something. And young people, I ask you, who are your friends? Are they those who you can speak together about the Lord and about serving Christ in this present world? Or are they friends who will entice you, want to lead you astray? Friends who do not know the Lord. Moses no doubt wanted to communicate this principle to the children of Israel, who would read this later in their history. And it was while Judah was with this worldly man, Hira, that we notice he saw a woman. He saw there a daughter of a Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her. There was nothing, it seems, in Judah's mind to call to remembrance. This is a forbidden thing for him to do. This was not something that God had given him permission to do. There was nothing about raising up a godly seed for the service of the Lord in his posterity. Parents, as you have children, as you're given these gifts of the Lord, they're really not ours. They're gifts given to us of God to be trained, to be reared in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to be His servants, to be His instruments, and we're to train them to the best of our ability. We do fail and do come short, but God is faithful. And we ought to pour our energy and our time and our talents into doing these very things that Jacob here seemed to neglect. Speak to your children about what it would mean to intermingle with those who have no fear of God, the unbelieving world. This world that is going to be destroyed one day and come to nothing. How could we surrender our children to this present evil world? And children, as you seek to find a mate, a spouse, a partner for life, what is the scriptural command that is given to us? To marry in the Lord. And what that means is you yourself need to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fearing Him, loving Him, serving Him, wanting to obey Him in this present world, to be a light that shines around to others, that they would be drawn to God. And then, can you imagine being this kind of person that God calls you to be and joining yourself with someone who has no light, who is living in darkness, maybe an unbeliever? Marriage isn't a mission field. We're to marry in the Lord. We're to bring forth seed that would be raised in faithfulness to serve the Lord our God. Even as we read of this relationship of Judah with this woman, notice they have children. It doesn't even give her name. It just gives her father's name. It's insignificant to this history because the history is focusing upon what Judah is doing in contradiction to what God would require of him. And then when they have children, who names the children? She does. He doesn't even take this responsibility on himself. It's obvious that Judah does not consider that these sons are to be trained in the fear of the Lord. And we read that when his eldest son came of age, he took him and found a wife for him, Tamar. And then we read, the firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. This was a devastation, no doubt, for Jacob. He'd already lost Joseph, and now a grandson, died without knowing the Lord. The wickedness here must have been very great for the Lord to immediately kill this son. No doubt he was circumcised. We would say today, baptized. He knew, at least outwardly, of God and the covenant promises, the Word of God. But he was so wicked and rebellious in his own heart against God, against the Word of God, that the Lord took his life. And so we read that when the Lord took this son, Judah did what was practiced in those days, as we read also in the book of Ruth in Deuteronomy 25. When a son died who was married and he had no one to bring up seed for his name being the firstborn, usually a younger son would then be married to this widow to bring forth seed for the posterity of the first son. And so Tamar is given by Judah to his next son, Onan. And it was Onan's responsibility also, it seems as if God's favor would rest upon it, that this seed would then be brought forth from Tamar. Even though it was a wicked relationship, God would honor this relationship in that sense and allow the children to be born to it. But Onan commits a great sin. He doesn't allow for his wife now, because he did marry Tamar, to become pregnant. He spills his seed on the ground deliberately in defiance against God. Selfishly not wanting something that came from him to be designated to be his older brother's rather than his own. And we read that what he did was very displeasing to the Lord. He had no respect for the promise. He despised the promise. What do we do with God's promises? We have many promises given to us in the New Testament. Promises from the mouth of our Savior. Promises from the apostles and prophets. That are given for our learning, given for our comfort, given for our correction. Do we believe the promises? Do we rest on the promises? Or do we, like Judah and his sons, despise them, dismiss them, not believe them? And when something bad happens because of these events, do we blame someone else for our difficulties and our trials? That's what Judah did. Rather than owning up to his own sin of not marrying in the way that God wanted him to marry, not bringing up his children in the fear of the Lord, rather marrying among the heathen nations, the unbelieving nations around him, instead of blaming himself for his own sin at this point in his life, what does he do? He blames Tamar. And he says to her in a kind way, you just go live by your father's home for a while until my youngest son has grown old enough. And then, hint, hint, I will give him to you. He had, it seems, no intention to do so. He thought perhaps there must be some curse on Tamar. He was blind at this point in this history to his own sin. Do you see yours? Do I see mine? What do we do with it? When we see trouble, we see difficulty in our life, problems, challenges, are we having a tendency to blame others for that problem, that relationship, that difficulty, rather than looking at ourselves and examining our own hearts? When we look at all that's happening in the world and our nation, are we having this tendency to blame other people? Fauci and his lies are all problems that they need to deal with, and a certain party perhaps is responsible for all these difficulties, really? Do we not share in the blame, in the guilt? Judah wanted to pass the buck. And so we see that the sins of the father has become the sins of the sons. But this isn't the end of the story. It continues on. Not only do we have Judah and his son's sin, it comes back now to Judah again. The rest of this chapter describes what's happening. Which I have said already, but I want to highlight it in the backdrop of all that's taking place. What's going to now happen is God's plan unfolding, sovereignly determined in his providence, and the sin of Judah and Tamar together working towards this purpose of bringing forth King David and eventually the King of Kings. Judah's wife dies. This should have reminded Judah that he doesn't have a seed now, and he should have given his youngest son to Tamar, but he ignores his promise that he had made. He abandons the Abrahamic promise. Would this be the end of God's faithfulness to Israel? If that were possible, it would have stopped the whole succession of the events that follow. But Judah continues in his sin. He continues in this relationship with his friend Hira. It was just at that time of year when the sheep were to be sheared. And it was a known occasion in those days among the heathen in particular, the Canaanites, a time of excessive wickedness and drinking and immorality. A thanking of the gods of fertility for the amount of sheep they could have raised and the money they could be taking in at this time of year. And Tamar, it seems, knew that this kind of activity was taking place. And she knew her father-in-law well enough to know what he would probably do. Tamar takes off her widow clothes, the clothes of mourning, and she dresses as a prostitute, as one who would be tempting the men who were passing by to their sheepfold. And just as Tamar suspected, Judah passes that way and he turns to her, seeking a momentary pleasure. And she asks him this question, "What will you give me?" And Judah answers, "A kid from the flock." We read that. But of course, he didn't have a kid with him. So she says, "Well, what will you give me? A pledge, this signet bracelet, his staff." What that would be like today is if you would give away your wallet, your license, and your MasterCard. Your identity, your authority was bound up in these things that he gave to her for this moment of his sinful pleasure. It would only be uniquely known to belong to him, and that's significant. He gave up his authority over his family. He gave up his possession. He surrendered it in this sinful act. Every time we sin, if we claim the name of belonging to Christ, we're admitting, we surrender authority, we surrender all that we are into the hand of this pleasure, this sin, this lust, this desire, instead of Christ. What happened was he went into her and she conceived. She was now pregnant. Perhaps Judah imagined, no one will know. No one will notice. He will quickly go to the flock and send a kid back and retrieve his three things, and no one would ever know. When you're sitting behind the computer or have the phone in your hand, is that how you reason? No one will ever know. No one will ever see. It's just a moment. It's just... Is it different than Judah? There's something else here which does not immediately become clear when we read the text. But it's when Hira goes back to ask about this woman, a Canaanite, he uses the word to describe a temple harlot. And the practice of that day would have been that as you gave thanks to the temple gods for the great harvest that they gave you, you would enter into this practice with these priestesses. And what Judah doesn't even recognize is he's engaging in a practice among the Canaanites of depravity as one who had been set apart by God to be holy people. A peculiar nation. In essence, he was selling his soul to another God, another religion. And Hira returns to Judah and he explains, this woman could not be found. No one knows about her. There was no one there that anybody has seen. And Judah says, well, let's just try and forget about it. Let's hope it just is a problem that disappears. A month passes, two passes, and probably by that time Judah has gone on his way. Never entered his mind how this would turn out. And the third month comes. And he's told, your daughter-in-law Tamar had played the part of a prostitute and now she is pregnant. Judah did what David later will do when he is confronted with sin. David was told the story of someone who had his last sheep taken. And you remember what happened. David was angry. Judah hears that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. And he's angry. Isn't it interesting that when we ourselves are engaged in sin, even hidden sin, our temperament, our character can often change. We can often be angry. And we react against other people's sins, vehemently even, perhaps. What does Judas say? Bring her, in essence, to me, and we will burn her. Going way beyond what the law required. Perhaps he was thinking, I suspect, that here, I can get rid of this problem once and for all. I don't have to give my youngest son to her. This curse that's on our family will once and all be done. Judah demands she be brought to him and burned. And the message that comes back to Judah is a presentation of this pledge that he had given to her. His wallet, his license, and his MasterCard. There's no denying. It was him. It's much the same way as Nathan standing before David and David says, that rich man is to be killed. And Nathan says, you're the man. And when these three things are brought to Judah, it must have been the same essence of a thunderclap in his mind, in his conscience, in his heart. Judah, you are the man. He should be burned to death. He should suffer the same damnation that had come off his lips. It may have even perhaps reminded him of what he had done before in a serious betrayal and cover-up. Because Tamar uses the words, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? Perhaps Judah was even the one who had sent back the clothes, the multicolored coat to his father and said, discern, whose is this? What an irony that now the same question is being asked of Judah. Discern. Whose are these? You know, when the Spirit of Christ comes in our life and convicts us of sin, it's in a similar way that He convicts us. He lays out to us through the Word and through conviction of various circumstances when we're living in sin, this is what you're doing. This is how you're sinning against God. He brings it home to our hearts. for the purpose not to destroy us, but to bring us to our knees, to bring us in humility, to bring us to repentance. It seemed as if Judah had grown harder and harder and colder as he drifted further and further away from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. But the Lord was not letting him go. He was going to call him back. And this brings us to our last thought. Judah's repentance glorifies God's grace, and it demonstrates God's faithful covenant promise. Judah, when he hears, when he sees the evidence of what his daughter-in-law produces, everyone knows it's him. He can't deny it any longer. He doesn't use his authority to push it away. I suppose maybe in some way he could have tried to push it. She stole them. I missed them for 3 months and I didn't tell anybody. She must have stolen them. Now she's falsely accusing me. All kinds of things he could have made up. But he stops. He pauses. He considers. And I believe because God visited him that very day. God was revealing to Judah his sin. How do we know that? Because he says, in his own words, "She has been more righteous than I, because I gave her not Sheila my son, and he knew her again no more." It seems that God is transforming this man, Judah, before our very eyes. A man who before thought he could turn the tables on this woman and be rid of her, now he is the one who is guilty. His natural tendency as Judah would have been to defend himself, to make excuses, but now he is confessing she is more righteous. In essence, what the original language is she is righteous, but I'm not. He owns his guilt, he acknowledges his sin. You who are in broken relationships, you who are at odds with others in your life, have you acknowledged your own sin? Rather than seeking, as Judah did previously, blaming others, blaming Tamar. But now, when the light of the Word comes and shines in his own heart and his own mind, and God opens his eyes, he sees it's not someone else. It's me. She is more righteous. I'm not. Judah confesses his sin. In confessing this, he's saying, I'm worthy of death. This is significant because later, also when you remember, after the famine comes, and Reuben the oldest, who doesn't seem to have much of a change of character yet, comes before Jacob and says, "You can have my two sons. You can have my sons if I don't come back and bring Benjamin with you." Jacob doesn't accept it. But when Judah comes and he says, "Send the lad with me, I will be a surety for him. And of my hand shalt thou require him. And if I bring him not to thee and set him before thee, let me bear the blame forever." Remember, it was Judah seems to be the instigator with Joseph, selling him to the slave traders. And now he who before was so jealous of the same mother has come Benjamin. And probably he was jealous of Benjamin for a while until Genesis 38. when this change began to transform this wicked man. And later we're going to see him stand before his father and say, if I don't bring Benjamin back, I will be his surety and you can kill me. And what of that moving account that we will see later in this history when Joseph, as the ruler of the land, and his brothers are before him? Who is it that's on their knees pleading with Joseph? It's Judah. Joseph is moved by Judah's transformation and his words that he speaks in that occasion that he can no longer contain himself. Because Judah here, by his own words, is taking full responsibility, full blame for what he's done. Have you ever come before God and owned your own sin? As Judah did here. So that you no longer hide it, no longer minimize it. But you come before God and you come clean. You confess it all. You bow on your face. You humble yourself. You cry out to Him for mercy. As we read in Proverbs 28, he who hides his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. And that's precisely what Judah experiences here. He confesses his sin. He is forsaking. He no longer knows her. And he finds mercy with God. Rabbi Duncan said, convictions are not needed to make us welcome to Christ, but to make Him welcome to us. You see, Christ as the mediator, the surety for sinners with His Father, stands with open arms, ready to receive sinners. We don't need convictions to make us welcome to Him. The problem is we don't go to Him often. As sinners, believing He will receive us when we come. Judah here in this chapter of Genesis 38 is a reminder of God's faithful covenant kindness. The great encouragement we see even in this chapter is, though your life be as black and sin you've covered over as much as Judah, God can bring about His purpose and even good in your life. But turn to Him. Don't continue on in the way Judah was continuing before this moment in time. The end of the chapter, we read even further that God is fulfilling His purposes, even in the birth of these twins. Remember, the one twin stuck out his hand and the nurse put a scarlet thread on and he pulled it back in. Then his other brother was born, Perez. And now let's traverse, as it were, to Matthew and read. This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, these twins. And Perez begat Esra. And then you continue to read until we read, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Without Genesis 38 and all its ugliness, and part of God's marvelous plan, He would send His own beloved Son in the line of this mess and enter into this reality of this lineage to become a Savior for sinners like ourselves. Genesis 38 should cause our hearts to rejoice that God would have dealings with the likes of Judah, with the like of you and me, and delight to work his purpose and his glory in this world through us. Just because God was gracious to Judah, do not use this, however, as a reason for you to imagine you can continue on in sin and live in this world united to its practice. It's a warning beacon for us as well. The next chapters are going to define for us another brother, Joseph. We're going to see, rather than rejecting God and departing from God, God became everything for Joseph. Let me clue you in to the things that are going to transpire there. Joseph, in the face of sin, says no to Potiphar's wife. Why? Because God was with him. And almost every time in the rest of this book, we're going to hear that every time there's something coming up, God was with him. Did he not say to Potiphar's wife, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Did he not say to the butler and baker, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And to the king, did he not say, "I can't interpret this dream, but God will give Pharaoh an answer"? And when he stands before his brothers, he will say, "You sold me here, but God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me to preserve a posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it's not you that sent me hither, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of his house." And Joseph, when he will speak of his sons, he will say, "These are the sons God has given to me." When his brothers come to him after Jacob dies, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." At the end of his life, he says, "God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here." You see, Joseph had his eyes on God. We need our eyes, today especially, to be on God. Don't be as Judah, looking at all the world and the Canaanites have to offer you. It will bring pain and sorrow and difficulty. It doesn't mean Joseph didn't experience difficulty and pain, but in it all, he could look to God. But whether we're Judah or Joseph, God's faithfulness in his covenant is unbreakable, and we ought to trust him always. Amen. Let us pray. Our merciful and gracious God, to whom else can we go? There may be those whose lives resemble Judah, those whose lives resemble Joseph, and everything in between here among us this night. But there's one common denominator. It is you, a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Turn those who are still engaged in their sin, living for selfish pleasure. Grant them, Lord, repentance unto life. And grant those who seek by grace, as Joseph, to follow, looking to Jesus, to do so more and more, and fulfill thy covenant faithful promise in the lives of our children and our grandchildren until we see you face to face. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.